I have been warned in advance not to touch anything on this except this, to pin it on here and set it there. I'm very, very appreciative of the privilege of visiting with you and the opportunity to become acquainted with you, and doubly happy for the opportunity to be with Mickey and his family again. As Mickey said a while ago, we've known each other for a long, long time, and we've had some very pleasant, happy times together. I think shortly before Mickey moved here, I was with him at Piggott in a meeting, and we left the meeting there and then went down to a little town called Pocahontas, Arkansas. I had a friend that had an old concrete block cabin out on the 11 Point River, and there was a little conservative church there in Pocahontas, and I preached Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. Mickey came down Sunday night after preaching at Piggott and remained and preached Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. During that time, he stayed with the John Hawkins, and when John and Lorene and I get together, we still talk about Mickey and his coming then. So we've had some fun times as well as some good times in working together in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have chosen this week to discuss with you a series of lessons that I have prepared on church history. I frankly confess to you that history was not my favorite topic in school. I didn't understand why I needed to go back and study about folks that lived hundreds or maybe thousands of years ago, about people of the past. And as I've grown older, I've learned that history has a very, very important place in our lives. If we do not learn from the mistakes of history, we are doomed to continue to repeat or make the same old mistakes over and over again. That's true in the realm of politics. It's equally as well true in the realm of religion. So many of our problems that arise in the church really are mistakes that have been made in the past that are being repeated by a different generation. Paul pointed out to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the ensamples, the old English word for example, of the nation of Israel and the mistakes that they made during their journey in the wilderness, happen for examples for our admonition and for our learning. And I think that that's true of so many of the things, both in the Old and in the New Testament. If you're familiar with religion itself, you know that religion in America today, as well as in other places, is a system of chaos and confusion. When I studied church history first in the mid-1940s, under Brother L.L. Briggs at Freed Hardeman College, I remember that he told us in class that at that time, that 250 major religious denominations in the United States, and that they are divided and subdivided into 1,500 different faiths. 2 years ago, one Saturday morning, I was listening to a denominational preacher, and he was discussing the division of the religious world in general. And he made the observation that in America today, there are now over 2,500 major denominations. Well, you see, that's in a half a century since I studied church history, and that's a tenfold increase. That tells us something about the chaos and the confusion that exists in the religious realm. Many people today dismiss that by saying, well, that's all right. You know, it really doesn't matter. We can't all see the Bible alike. So you go to your church, I go to my church. It really doesn't make any difference what's taught or what's practiced, just so long as one is honest and one is sincere. Now, the odd and the strange thing about that is that what we accept, and when I say we, I'm talking about the world in general, what we accept as being logical and acceptable in religion, we wouldn't begin to accept in the arts and the sciences that we study in school. For example, I, as a religious teacher, might stand before my class of young people this morning, and we'll say that they're young people who are in the 7th and the 8th grade. And I may teach them that the world is divided religiously, that there are some who teach that we're justified by faith only. There are others who insist that it isn't by faith only. But it really doesn't matter. What's important and what matters is whether you're honest and sincere. Truth really is not definite. What is truth to you is being honest and sincere. And if you honestly and sincerely believe that one is justified by faith only, then that's truth to you. But then that same group that I'm teaching here, you see on Sunday morning, is a part of my class that I teach in the secular system or in school the next day. And we're studying math. And the problem comes up, 2 + 2, what's the correct answer to that? Here may be one who writes it's 3, one who writes it's 4, 5, 6, and 7. Now, will I be consistent and use the same reasoning in mathematics that I used in religion the day before when I taught this class? And said, it really doesn't matter what answer you put down. If you honestly and sincerely believe that 2 and 2 are 3, 4, 5, or 6. The point is whether you're honest and sincere. And if you sincerely believe that, parents wouldn't tolerate that kind of teaching, would they? Not that way. That shows the inconsistency in religion. And it answers the question, well, really it's the observation that Jesus made in his prayer for his disciples in John 17. When he said, I pray for these that they might be one, Father, as thou art one in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The chaos and the confusion of religion's division generates infidelity. It's against believing in what the scriptures say and believing that there is an omnipotent creator that's responsible for not all the religion that's in the world, but at least in a religion of grace and truth. Our controversy that exists over the church in religion is not because there is an absence of biblical information regarding this. Mickey, I flashed this chart up once when I was discussing this, and there was one of these ladies, and I don't know what has to be a lady, it could have been a man just as well, sitting back the old, one of these that can't whisper. You know, whatever they say, whispering, you can hear it all over the auditorium. And I flash this, and this person turns to the one sitting next to them and said, my goodness, if he reads every one of those, we're going to be here at 2 o'clock. I'm telling you that I haven't put these up here for the purpose of reading these passages. I put these up here to show you that the chaos of religious division does not come as a result of lack of biblical information. That the Bible has a vast amount of biblical information about the word church. In fact, you'll note that the word church and the word, our English word church, is derived from the Greek word ekklesia. The prefix ek means out. Ecclesia is from the base or root word kaleo, which means to call, and it just literally means to call out. That word is translated church 79 times in the New Testament. 3 times in the book of Matthew, 21 times in the book of Acts, 3 times in the book of Romans, 16 times in the book of 1 Corinthians, once in 2 Corinthians letter, once in the Galatian letter, 9 times in the book of Ephesians, twice in the book of Philippians, 4 times in Colossians, once in 1st and once in 2nd Thessalonians, 3 times in 1st Timothy, once in Philemon, twice in Hebrews, once in the book of James, 3 times in 3rd John, 7 times in the book Revelation. That's a total of 79 times that this word occurs in its singular form in the New Testament. Now, when we look at these 79 occurrences of it in the New Testament, once it is used in reference to the nation of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, Luke talked about the church which was in the wilderness, referring to Israel that had been called out of Egyptian bondage and was in the wilderness on her journey up to the land that God had promised, the seed of Abraham, that it would be given unto them. Three times the word is used in Acts chapter 19 in reference to secular assembly. You remember that Demetrius the silversmith had stirred up a mob in Ephesus against Paul. Paul's preaching the gospel in Ephesus was being very effective, and many people were turning from idolatry. Demetrius and his fellow silversmiths were involved in making little shrines or idols for Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. Someone has said the most sensitive nerve in the human body is the one that leads to the pocketbook. And what was happening is Paul's preaching was affecting the sale of these images that were used in the worship to Diana. So Demetrius got his fellow silversmiths together, and they stirred up a riot in the city of Ephesus. In fact, it was necessary that the town's clerk call a meeting in order to try to quell this and to point out to Demetrius that if he had some kind of question or a point to make in reference to that, there were lawful assemblies to which he could appeal. Now, twice it's used in reference to a lawful assembly and once to the unlawful assembly. That makes a total of four times that the word ecclesia is used in these 79 times that is not used in reference to the church that Jesus promised to build. But that tells us that there would be 75 times that remains when the word is used in the singular in the New Testament, and its application is to the church of our Lord. When we look at the word and its use in the plural, it occurs 35 times in the New Testament, twice in the book of Acts, twice in the book of Romans, 8 times in 2 Corinthians, twice in the book of Galatians, 6 times in 1 Corinthians, once in 2 Thessalonians, and 13 times in the book of Revelation. One time in the book of 1 Thessalonians and one time in 2 Thessalonians. A total of 35 times that the word ecclesia is used in its plural form. So when you put together the 35 and the 39, then you have a total of 111 times that it's used in reference to the Lord's people, either in the plural or in the singular form. Remember, four times it's used, once in reference to the nation of Israel in the wilderness, three times in reference to secular assemblies in Acts chapter 19. That's the total of 115 times the word's there. And out of the 115 times, 111 times, it's used in reference to God's people. Now, I keep saying this, and I never get around to doing it. To check something like Young's Complete Concordance and see how many times that the word baptized occurs. I just rather suppose that the word baptized does not occur 111 times in the New Testament. Or take the word faith. I'm not sure that the word faith itself occurs that many times. I point this out to call your attention to the fact that the confusion and chaos that exists in religion today is not because God has given insufficient evidence. If we just study the evidence that's given, I think that we could all come to a common knowledge and understanding of the teaching of the New Testament relative to the church. In fact, that's going to be the course of our efforts that we put forth in our first three or four lessons when we talk about the church of the New Testament. We're going to be simply going to the New Testament and examining some of the evidence that's given in it. You'll notice at the bottom of the chart here, the observation is made in reference to some of the things that we've already pointed out, that it's used sometimes of secular assemblies. It's used once of Israel called out of Egypt. It is used of the aggregate, the whole of the saved of God's people. Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. All who are saved are in the church universal. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Sometimes it's used in reference to the saved of a race, as in Romans chapter 16, verse 4, as in the churches of the Gentiles. Sometimes it's used of the saved in a geographical area. Unique thing about the book of Galatians in the New Testament is that it's addressed to local churches in a political province that was called Galatia. Now, the towns or the cities are not named. It's simply addressed to the churches of Galatia. And it's sometimes used of the saved in a local area. Paul addresses the Corinthian letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are in Christ Jesus, who are sanctified and have been called of God. And then in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, again, he says, when you've read this letter, then you have read here the church which has been addressed to the church at Philippi. So you have the word sometimes used of the Lord's people in a local area. So it's used of a secular assembly. It's used of the nation of Israel. It's used of the sum total of all of the saved. It's used of the saved in a race, such as churches of the Gentiles, or I was unknown by face among the churches of Judea, which are in Christ. Save or except they have heard, he who once persecuted us now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. And so you see, it's used in these various ways in the New Testament in the 111 times that it's found there. I'm suggesting to you that there are a number of identifying features or characteristics that will help us to identify that church which Jesus promised that he would build. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse number 13. Matthew said, when they had come in the coast of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they answered according to the question, who do men say? And the response is, some say thou art John the Baptist, others Elias, others Jeremiah, others one of the prophets. Then he asked them the question, but whom do you say that I am? And Simon, who was the one who was impetuous, quick to speak, answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjonas, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom, that whatsoever you bind upon earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose upon the earth will be loosed in heaven. Then charged he them, saying that they should tell no man that he was the Son of God. One of the important features or characteristics in identification is who built it, who found it. If someone says, identify for me what automobile I have, I say, well, who built it? And there's the possibility just for the name of it. If you say Ford, well, I know who built it then. You see, name helps us in identification. And it becomes an important factor or feature in church identification. If you were to ask me this morning, blessing game, guess to what church I belong, I can ask you the question, well, who founded it? Who built that? There are many, many churches that I can identify. You can from that point alone. If I say, well, who started it? Who's the founder of it? And you say Martin Luther. Well, that's all I need to know. Now, I know to the church that you belong. But if you were to say John Wesley, I know what church was founded by John Wesley upon his work based upon his teaching. Or if you were to say John Calvin, then I know what church is founded on the basis of Calvin's teaching, or what churches are, and I think I could get close to that get within three or four of them that are based upon the fundamentals set forth by John Calvin. So the builder, you see, becomes an important feature in identification. And it is with the church of the New Testament. Who built it? Well, first of all, the psalmist David said in the 127th Psalm, verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they that build labor in vain. Unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchman watches in vain. Well, it's important that we belong to a church that's founded by the Lord, because if the Lord doesn't build the house, if he's not the builder of that, those that labor in it labor in vain. So that emphasizes that having the right builder is very, very important in church identification. And it ought to be a factor that's important in my selection of a religious organization. Who's the builder? Who is the founder of this? Again, you look at the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah and Haggai were two prophets that worked together in stirring up the remnant that returned from Babylonian captivity. You remember the southern kingdom went into Babylonian captivity because of its idolatry and its refusal to hear God's voice through his prophets, particularly the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah said a wonderful and a horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely in the name of the Lord. The priests bear rule by their means, and the people love to have it so, and what will you do in the end thereof? Again, he said in chapter 2, can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her wedding attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Brother Foy E. Wallace once made the statement that a woman might live with a man long enough that she will forget him, but she will never live with a man long enough that she forgets her wedding attire. You ask her what she wore on the day of her wedding, and she can tell you to the most minute detail how she was dressed on that day. Well, Israel had forgotten her builder. She had forgotten the one whom she should be following. Notice again that Jeremiah said, my people have committed to evil. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they've hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can contain no water. And you hear the plaintive plea of the prophet as he cries out to the people saying, stand you in the ways and see. And ask for the old paths wherein is the good way. And walk therein and you will find rest for your soul. But you see their rebellious response, we will not walk therein. Therefore, he said, chapter 6, verse 30 of Jeremiah, my people have become reprobate silver, no good counterfeit. And God cast his people off and he sent them into Babylon for captivity for 70 years. They spent about 19 years in their own land. My impression is that had Israel listened and turned back to God, God would have been pleased to punish them with 70 years of bondage and let them serve it in their own years. But they were not content with that. They continued in their rebellion against God. And so because of that, then God brought Nebuchadnezzar against them the second time when their final king, whom he had set upon the throne, rebelled. And he came up this time and he destroyed the city and the temple that was there. And he led away captive down to Babylon all except the very poorest class of people in the land whom he wanted to leave there to collect the olives from their orchards, olive orchards, and the grapes from their vineyards that would be useful to Babylon. But he took the rest of the people. He carried away all of the craftsmen, you see, down into the land of Babylon. And they spend 59 years in the land there. And the Babylonian kingdom falls. And there comes next the Medo-Persian Empire. I don't know exactly how some commentators think that when Cyrus came to the throne, that some of the Jewish scribes showed him a copy of the prophet Isaiah. That Isaiah, over 200 years, over 100 years before his birth, called him by name and described exploits and conquests that he would do. And that Cyrus was so impressed by Israel's God that he issued a decree that all the Israelites that wished to could go back to their native land. And those that went back to their native land, he helped them and he commissioned them to go back and build again the house of Jehovah. Go back and build that. That movement was led, you remember, by Zerubbabel and Joshua. It consisted of almost 50,000 that went back to the land. Many of the Jews were born in Babylon. That was home to them. They'd established successful businesses there, and they had no desire to leave. Well, Cyrus didn't command them to leave. He didn't force them to go back to their native land. He said those that wanted to could go back. And their primary, their first work, and this is the providence of God working in him, is to build again the house of God. Those that chose to remain in the land might do so, but they were to render whatever assistance they could in financial and material ways to those that went back for the construction of that. Well, they went back to the land, and they began building on the temple. They got the foundation of it laid, and they ran into opposition and trouble. And they became discouraged by that, and so they stopped the work. The foundation lay there for about 16 to 17 years, and no further work had been done on it. When something was said about it, then the excuse was made, well, the time's not right. Things are just not right for doing it now. Later on, maybe so. And God raised up a prophet by the name of Haggai. And Haggai didn't have but four sermons. There aren't but two chapters in his book. But those four sermons, he built a fire under the people of God. He said, how is it that it's not right to do God's work, but it's right to plant your own vineyards and build your own houses? You got time, time's right. He built a fire under them. About 2 months after Haggai began his preaching, Zechariah came along. And under the preaching of these two men, God's people arose and they finished the building of the temple of God. It wasn't without opposition. It wasn't that they encounter any more problems from people without, and they're doing that. It is now that their zeal and their motive set in the right direction, and they go to work and they build the house of God. Now, in the course of that building, there comes up from the land of the King Cyrus, comes up from the land of the Medes and Persians, some Jews, and they bring a gift of gold and silver to be used in the house of God. And when this was brought to Joshua, the high priest, Zechariah rose up and said, thus saith the Lord, you take this silver and this gold, and you make a double-tiered crown, and you place this crown upon the head of Joshua the high priest. And when you place this upon the head of Joshua the high priest, you speak saying, thus saith the Lord, the man that is called the branch will grow up out of his place, and he will build the temple of the Lord. And he will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the glory of it. And he will be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between the two. Now let me point out to you that when Zechariah said, the man who is called the branch has a prophetic reference or allusion to Jesus Christ the Lord. I believe that it's Adam Clark, the noted Methodist commentator, who points out that more correctly the word translated branch here should be rendered root. But whether you translate it branch or whether you translate it root, the point is it's an allusion to the Christ. God, when he gave Israel a king, made a promise to David that his seed would continue to occupy the throne. But in Jehoiachin, the Davidic seed fell down. Jeremiah said, write this man off childless, for no man of this man's seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of God and reigning in Judea. Jehoiachin had sons, But when he was removed from the throne, Nebuchadnezzar didn't take one of his sons and put back on the throne. He put an uncle of his up on the throne instead. And so it wasn't the seed through the royal or kingly line that was all. This was Nebuchadnezzar's king, not God's king. The Davidic line falls down in him. And then you have to go Zerubbabel, Shealtiel, Abihud, and so on until you come down to Christ, showing that Jesus Christ is the root or the Davidic line that's to be restored to the throne. That was the point to it. Notice that the prophet said he will grow up out of his place. What does he mean you grow up out of his place? Well, his place is in heaven. That's where he was before he came to the earth as man. Took upon our form. The man that is called the branch will grow up out of his place. He will be born just as every other human being was born, in that he comes through woman. Not in that he has an earthly father. He's begotten by the Holy Spirit's overshadowing Mary and his conceiving her. Thus he becomes God-man. And he grew up out of his place here upon the earth. And he will build the temple of the Lord. Now the temple that he's going to build, not going to be this temple. Joshua and Zerubbabel are building this temple in Jerusalem. The temple to which he has reference here is the Lord's church. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 said, in which the whole temple grows together, forming a fitting habitation for God. So the church of our Lord is spoken of as a temple. And Jesus is to build the temple, and he's to bear the glory of it. Well, you think of any aspect that relates to the glory of the church of the New Testament, who bears it? Look, is its head. Who's its head? Answer is Jesus Christ. Who's its foundation? Answer is Jesus Christ. Your belt upon the foundation, the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3:11, other foundation can no man lay except that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So he's its foundation. He's its head. He's its foundation. He's its owner. It belongs to him. Acts 20 and 28. He purchased it or bought it with his blood. He's its Savior. Ephesians 5, 23. Name any aspect that relates to the glory of the temple of God, the church, and to whom does it belong? The answer is Jesus Christ, isn't it? And so you see, the prophet speaking here over 400 years before Christ is born. And he said he's going to build the temple of God, and he will bear the glory of it, and he will be a priest upon his throne. Premillennialists talk about Christ coming back to earth, setting up on the throne here upon the earth and reigning from the city of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. It just isn't so. It just isn't so. Jeremiah said, write this man Jehoiachin off childish, for no man of his seed will sit upon the throne of God ruling from Judea. Before Christ sets upon a throne in the city of Jerusalem, you're going to have to move Jerusalem out of Judea, put it in some other land or some other place. As long as Jerusalem remains in Judea, Christ cannot rule from her. The whole truth about the matter is, this branch was raised from the dead. And on the day of Pentecost, apostolic preaching said that God not only raised him from the dead, but up into heaven, that he's at the right hand of God exalted and has shed forth what you see and what you have heard. Wherefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same, S-A-M-E, that same Jesus whom you crucified, Christ and Lord. Christ means anointed. Lord is ruler. And Peter affirms with the other apostles in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost that he's in heaven at the right hand of God ruling and reigning. Now who is this? Well, this is the fellow that's going to build, except the Lord build the house. Those that labor in its building labor in vain. Well, the psalmist said that, 127th Psalm. Zechariah said he's going to build the temple of the Lord. And we've identified the temple of the Lord here not being as the old Jewish temple that was being rebuilt by Zerubbabel and Joshua in the city of Jerusalem. They were about to complete the construction of that. He's talking about the church that was to be built. And then the section that we read from Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, upon this rock, that rock being the truth that you confess that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this rock I will build my church. I think, ladies and gentlemen, that we can say upon the basis of this, that any religious organization today that does not point to Jesus Christ as being its builder just can't be the church about which we read in the New Testament. We have to accept the fact that Christ is its builder. Well, a second feature of identification of interest is place of origin. Where was it to begin? Where was it to be built? If you say today, well, Blass and Game, the church to which I belong began in the city of Rome. I've got you. I can name the church to which you belong. I know which one began in Rome. Or if you say, Blass and Game, the church to which I belong began in London, England. Well, I can get pretty close. There are three that point to London, England as their place of beginning. So I can get within three, one of three, that I know that started in London, England. If you say, Blass and Game, the church to which I began down at Hot Springs, Arkansas. I've got you. I know which one started there. 1918. I know which one started. So place of beginning, place of origin is an important place, an important mark of identification. Where did it start? Well, let's look about this one that we read in the New Testament. Where was it to begin? Well, again, we go back to the voice of the prophets. Isaiah said in chapter 2, it will come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountain and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And one shall come and go and say, come ye, let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah, 750 years before the birth of Christ, said that the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. He marks the point of beginning, the place of beginning. He marks the point of beginning as last days, and he marks the place of beginning as the city of Jerusalem. Micah, who is thought to be a contemporary prophet, chapter 4, verse 1, makes an identical prophecy that it was to begin in the city of Jerusalem. When we come to the book of Luke, chapter 24, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his appearance to his disciples, he said, thus it suffered, and thus it behooved the Son of Man to suffer and to arise again the third day, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name unto all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Where was the proclamation of repentance and remission of sin to begin? Well, the announcement of this spiritual blessing for all men was to find its beginning in the city of Jerusalem. There, for the first time, it would be offered by the power of or in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Then in Acts chapter 1, just before the Lord ascended into heaven, he led his disciples, the 12 that were with him then, out from the city of Jerusalem toward the Mount of Olives. And as they went on their way, they said unto him, Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not given to you to know the time of the season that the Father has in his own power, but you go back to Jerusalem and you tarry. Well, tarry means to wait. You tarry or wait there until you receive power from on high. You'll receive power when or after that the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So Jesus here tells the disciples, when they ask him the question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, you go back and you wait at Jerusalem. I'm going to suggest that the language of the New Testament, the voice of the prophets that speak in reference to this, point to Jerusalem as the place of its origin. And consequently, any religious institution today that does not point to Jerusalem, but that points to some other place as the place of its origin, the place of its beginning, just can't be the church about which we read in the New Testament. Now, I think we're getting pretty close to stopping time. Five minutes. Okay. All right. Well, I may give you about 3 of those minutes while I sit down and rest for the next round on that. But let me just go back. There is an abundance of information that the New Testament has, as we illustrated, in calling attention to the number of times that the word church and churches, a combined number of 111 times in the New Testament. If we just examine this evidence, scriptural evidence, as we've been looking here at Old and New Testament, we learn that its builder was to be Jesus Christ, and that the place of its building was to be in the city of Jerusalem. When we pick up next time, we'll begin with its time, and we'll talk about the time of its beginning. I think that that's an important feature also as a mark of its identification. And let's stop at this point and go from there next time.